afternoon. Welcome to the Catholic Opinion, and welcome everybody to our radio show coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you this show and also bringing you daily Latin Mass here in the Auckland Diocese. If you are in Auckland and want to come along to a Latin Mass, you can check out all of our details on our website, www.fssp.nz, or you can also look at our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. That's AUCKLAND here in Aotearoa. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, apart from having the apostolate with the daily Latin Mass here in Auckland and all the sacraments as well, we hold this radio station, we hold this particular program, I should say, of Catholic Opinion. And as the mainstay of the show over the last couple of years, we have been reviewing a lot of the history of the Catholic Church and where a lot of the teachings of the Catholic Church come from, and the history of the papacy and the formation of the Church. Over the last short while, we've been moving in from the 9th into the 10th century, the Iron Age in the Church, a very troubled age in the Church. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been speaking specifically of two heroic kings in Europe, those of King Alfonso the Great of Spain and King Alfred of England, and how they kept Christianity alive in both of their countries. And then the successions to their sons, Alfonso's treacherous sons, especially Garcia, who rose in revolt against him, and the sons of Alfred, who led England through a bit of a golden age at a time when Europe was really undergoing terrible pressure from within and without, with enemies at all the gates, and the Vikings and the Muslims in particular. But we ended last week's show with a particular remembrance of the growth in the eastern part of Europe, and that of young King Venceslaus, who's known, of course, in song. And I talked about his grandmother, who raised him towards being a good and strong Catholic, Ludmilla, and yet his own natural mother, Drahumira, who was a very evil woman, and that she had planned for the murder of Ludmilla by strangulation, and Ludmilla had died and she had been regarded as a martyr. But the Drahumira, the mother of Venceslaus, was overthrown, and young Venceslaus, although he was only 14, was installed as the Duke of Bohemia. And that at once he announced his determination to uphold God's church and God's law, and this was from a 14-year-old boy. So, as such, he forgave his mother and brought her back to court, and she never opposed him after that. Venceslaus' leadership rooted Christianity very much in his country and covering all walks of life. He recognized King Henry of Germany as his overlord, replacing Duke Arnulf the Bad. Henry recognized the authority of Venceslaus as the Duke of Bohemia, and gave him a relic of St. Vitus, to whom was dedicated the new Prague Cathedral, whose cornerstone Venceslaus laid in the year 926. That magnificent cathedral still there till this day, and the relic of St. Vitus as well. Henry, for his part, greatly respected the holiness of Venceslaus. At last, he had one vassal ruler in his domain whom he could really trust. Now, as Ludmilla had demonstrated the political power of gentle goodness, even in an age of iron, so too the monks of Cluny were demonstrating it in the religious life, even in a church often under almost a complete lay domination at the local level. from the years from the year 917 through to 921, three abbeys in the French province of Berry were given to the monks of Cluny by the secular lords of the land on which they stood, on conditions virtually identical to those of the original bequest by Duke William of Aquitaine, which I read out last week. These nobles, aware of the spiritual poverty of their own lives and their cultures, desired the presence and prayers of a truly holy religious community. In Belgium, near the city of Namur, in 919, the young nobleman Gerard established a monastery on his property near the town of Bourgogne by the forest of Marlan. Gerard brought in Benedictine monks, he became their abbot, and adopted and enforced a strict rule of religious life like to that of Cluny. In 929, Countess Adelaide, widow of Duke Richard of Burgundy, gave to Cluny the long-established Burgundian monastery of Romainmôtier. And in 931, Pope John XI authorized the abbot of Cluny to receive any monk leaving his own monastery to seek a stricter rule and to reform any monastery entrusted to his supervision for that purpose. And in the countries which had been blessed by their rule, the heritage of the best lay Christian rulers since Charlemagne, Alfred of England and Alfonso III of Spain, was not lost. England, under Edward the Elder, the son of Alfred, ran straight against the tide. By 920, Edward had received the submission of Viking King Ragnald of York and also of Strathclyde in Scotland, together encompassing today's lowland Scotland. Edward died in the year 924 with England victorious, united and at peace, and was succeeded by his almost equally able son Athelstan, whose education Alfred had taken personally in hand during his last years. In Spain, Garcia I, who had led the rebellion against his father Alfonso III, died in the year 914 after only 4 years of rule and was succeeded by his brother Ordoño II, who had probably not been involved in that despicable revolt. The impact of that rebellion in León and Castile was nevertheless substantial. Tending, as elsewhere in Europe, to weaken royal authority and strengthen that of the nobles, particularly the powerful Count of Castile. But, like Edward the Elder in England, Ordoño was a true son of his father. When the Muslims suddenly attacked the key fortress of San Esteban de Gormaz near the Duero River, he marched to its relief just in time to save it, and in thanksgiving dedicated his palace in his new capital of León to the Blessed Virgin Mary as a cathedral church. Then in 920, Abdurrahman III of Cordoba, the most powerful Spanish Muslim ruler in a century, launched a major offensive northward. The Castilians refused to fight. The garrison of the Christian forces of Osma fled at the first approach of the enemy, and the combined remaining forces of Leonese and Navarrese were heavily defeated at Valdejunquera near Pamplona in July 920. The Muslims, as always, choosing to fight in the searing heat of the Spanish summer, Abdurrahman occupied the whole southern half of Navarra and thoroughly devastated the Christian countryside before returning to the south. It had been 2 centuries since Paleo and his fellow heroes of the last stand at Covadongo, but their spirit lived on. Hardly anything in the history of any country in any age matches the relentless constancy, the deep-laid resilience of the Spanish resistance to Islam through 700 years and 770 years, excuse me. Abdurrahman was one of the world's most powerful monarchs, ruling one of the richest realms, and he had just delivered what he hoped and perhaps expected would be a knockout blow against the Christians. But in the very next year, the much weaker Pura Ordoño, despite the continued disaffection of Castile, flung a counterpunch like a skilled boxer, sending his army all the way south to Guadalajara near Madrid. On his return, his prestige now at least partly restored by this counterattack, he threw four of Castile's leading noblemen into jail for failure to do their duty against the Moors at Valdejunquera. In 923, Ordoño II and Sancho Garcés I of Navarra reoccupied most of the lands of southern Navarra, which Abderrahman had occupied after Valdejunquera. In the following winter, Ordoño II died, and Abderrahman, in raging anger, led an enormous army north to Navarra in 924, which took and almost destroyed Pamplona, its capital. Hardly any aid came from the new ruler of León, Ordoño II's brother, Fruela II, one of the rebels against Alfonso the Great. Christian Spain was still in great peril, but the line of the Duero River, established by the time of Alfonso the Great's death, still held firm. In 924 and 925, Pope John X lost his two military allies in Italy, for whatever they were worth, that is. Berengar of Friuli was assassinated, and the title of Holy Roman Emperor, which he had borne so ill, lapsed. Then Duke Alberic of Spoleto died. Alberic's widow, Maruzia, of the powerful Theophylact family, promptly married Duke Guy of Tuscany, and the two of them began to plot against the Pope. The next year, Rudolf of Burgundy, deciding that 4 years in the cauldron of Italian politics was enough, discarded his crown and went back home, never to return. Still seeking a protector against the violence and tyranny of the Italian nobles around Rome, Pope John X turned to Hugh of Arles in Provence, successor of Louis the Blind, welcomed him when he landed at Pisa, and recognized him as King of Italy in 926. But Hugh, like so many noblemen of his time, cared for little or nothing beyond his own ambition. He never lifted a finger to help the Pope. Yet, despite his increasing peril, Pope John X did not forget his duty to Christ and to his church, which he had been called to lead. In 926, this pope, who had shown a keen interest in the monastic reform began at Cluny, intervened when Abbot Birno died to secure the succession of Odo, the young monk who had gone out with his friend Adegarin upon unknown roads 20 years before, seeking one last monastery that kept the rule of St. Benedict in holy purity. Odo was Birno's choice, but was opposed by Birno's nephew, Guido. The Pope's intervention was decisive, and Odo became the second abbot of Cluny, a saint like his predecessor. Guido, in anger, seized the little monastery of Baume in the Jura Mountains of Switzerland, where Odo and Agredin had originally founded St. Bruno. In almost his last act as Pope, in the winter of 928, after his brother Peter, with the only fighting forces available to protect them, had been forced out of Rome by Guy of Tuscany and Maruzia, John X ordered Baume to be returned to the control of Cluny under Odo, charging King Raoul of France to make sure that it was done. Now, once again, a blood-red twilight falls on the history of Rome, and another Vicar of Christ disappears into swirling mists, followed by two more, with only the most fitful gleams of light cast upon events in the Eternal City by our scant sources, whose authors seem not to have really known themselves what was going on there. Like a swooping bird out of antique myth, the image of Maruzia Theophylact hovers over the shadowy scene. To her, has attributed both design and attainment of the goal of which the Holy Spirit had deprived Empress Theodora, that of control of the papacy. But unlike Theodora, Marozia sought no change in doctrine, only power, and that for a few years. While Christian men skulked in corners or looked the other way, she was allowed to have. In an age when communications were probably slower and more haphazard than at any other time in Europe since the dawn of civilization on that continent, it is hard to say well how the plight of the popes was known and appreciated outside of Italy. But some awareness clearly existed, since the events we have described were known as far away as Reims in northern France, where Frodoard wrote. Yet now there was no move to help, no Frankish army under Pepin or a Charlemagne, no gift of cavalry horses from Alfonso III. Every man with any power felt he had all he could to do to hold on to what he had in order to survive himself. Everything was in a state of chaos in the general. Only the particular seemed to matter. Nowhere was the pressure so great as in Spain, where the ever-present Muslim threat was added to the feudal disruptions and tendency to anarchy. In 929, Abdurrahman III had proclaimed himself Caliph, commander of the Muslim faithful. Since the Abbasid Caliph in Baghdad had been a prisoner of his Turkish guard for more than half a century, and the new Fatimid Caliph of Egypt was, in Abdurrahman's view, both a Shiite heretic and a political enemy, the year before, Abdurrahman had overcome the longest rebellion against the rule of Cordoba in the history of Muslim Spain, begun decades before by the redoubtable Ibn Hafsun and carried on by his sons. Ibn Hafsun was a Muslim who, in one of the rarest events in the long struggle in Spain, had converted to Christianity. The victorious Abdurrahman disinterred Ibn Hafsun's body and crucified it. He was ready to march north again with all his strength, but the old Christian capital of Toledo rose against him, and he had to take time in laying siege to it. The king of Leon and Asturias, heir to Pelayo, was now Alfonso IV, son of Ordoño II, for his uncle Fruela II had died after only a year's reign. Though Fruela's sons contested the succession, Alfonso IV appears to have been simply too gentle a man for the Iron Age into which he had been born and in which he had to try to rule. With rebellion all around him and an immensely potent enemy on his southern frontier, he sought people he could trust and found but one. His wife Oneca of Navarra, who shared his profound commitment to the Catholic faith. In 931, she died. Alfonso did not feel that he could carry on without her. Under the shock of overwhelming grief, he abdicated and entered a monastery, allowing his brother Ramiro II to succeed him as king. The rebels of Toledo had asked for aid against the caliph. Ramiro, a man of action and real ability, knew that unless Abdurrahman could be distracted and kept occupied by problems in his own territory, he had the capability to complete at long last the Muslim conquest of Christian Spain. So Ramiro set out to relieve Toledo in March of 932. On the way he learned that his inconstant brother had come out of his monastery to reclaim his throne. Regarding his brother as wholly incompetent to rule and to save Christian Spain, and little better than a traitor for acting thus while the Christian army was actually on the march to Toledo at so critical an hour, Ramiro exploded in anger. At white heat, he marched most of his army back to Leon from Zamora, where he had heard the news. he seized his brother Alfonso and his three cousins, the son of Fruela II, who were demanding a share in the royal power, and he put out all of their eyes. Alfonso the Fourth spent the year of his life remaining to him in the monastery of Ruy Furco, where tradition on the hauntingly sad tale of the blind monk who had been king and lost the queen he loved. Ramiro then repudiated his wife, Adocinda, in order to marry a princess of Navarra to cement his alliance with that small Christian kingdom. Back at Toledo, Abdurrahman III easily repelled the detachment that Ramiro had sent onto the city and took it that summer. 2 years later, he destroyed Burgos, the chief town in Castile. His power was steadily growing. While Ramiro had cast a dark shadow over the Spanish Christian cause in his own name, it's no accident that Spanish popular tradition has little to say of him, though he was a mighty warrior who had won one of their greatest victories and rather finds its hero for these years in Count Fernán González of Castile. Ramiro's name was not one men preferred to remember. In France, the king, Charles the Simple, had been captured in 923 by one of his great noblemen, Duke Herbert of Vermandois, and died 6 years later, still in the duke's dungeon. Charles's son, Louis, escaped only because he had been taken to England, that island of refuge, by his mother, a granddaughter of King Alfred. It was during the same short span of years, the worst dying and killing time of the Iron Age, that from 928 to 932, that King St. Venceslaus of Bohemia was struck down on his way to Mass at the door of the church by his own brother, Boleslav. With his last breath, Venceslaus forgave his murderer. He was soon venerated as a martyr, with many miracles at his tomb. Just 3 years later, Boleslav, like Henry II of England, later with St. Thomas of Becket, whom he had killed, was obliged to recognize the popular cult and translate Venceslaus' body to the Cathedral of St. Vitus in Prague, which he had built, where is still there to this day. Venceslaus became patron saint of Bohemia and of all the Czech people. This year of 936 also saw coronations in both France and Germany. In France, on June 19, Louis IV, d'Outremer, Louis from beyond the sea, that is, came back from England to take the crown after King Raoul died without issue. He was anointed king by Artaud, who claimed to be the Archbishop of Reims and Primate of France, although in an evil hour 11 years before, Pope John X had been persuaded to recognize a five-year-old boy, Hugh, the son of Duke Herbert of Vermandois, as Archbishop of Reims. You can't make this up. This made Herbert the sworn enemy of Louis from beyond the sea. Later, he was joined by Count Hugh the Great of Paris in opposition to the king. Herbert and Hugh were the most powerful noblemen in France. The other coronation of 936 was much more important. In 17 stormy but fairly successful years of reign, King Henry I of Germany had prevailed over most of his adversaries or maneuvered them into submission. Obtaining the Holy Lance, believed to have been used by Emperor Constantine the Great and to contain nails from the true cross, Henry had become accepted as king to the degree that no ruler since Charlemagne had attained outside of England and Spain. He had defeated the Hungarians in a great battle at Riad near Merseburg in 933 with the best-trained army Germans had put into the field for 100 years under the standard of St. Michael the Archangel. Yet still the Iron Age pressed him hard. Throughout Henry's career, he gave the impression of a man constantly looking over his shoulder. Felled by a paralyzing stroke in the fall of 935, he lived into the following year, designating his eldest legitimate son, Otto, his successor. Otto was 24, reserved in manner, deliberate in judgment, devoted to the Catholic faith. He attended Mass and said the divine office, an hour to an hour and a half's prayer, every day of his life. He was married to Edith of England, another granddaughter of King Alfred the Great, as good a ruler and lay leader as that age produced. Otto was nevertheless hardly educated at all, barely literate. He was crowned at Aachen, Charlemagne's capital, in its church which Charlemagne had dedicated to the Blessed Virgin Mary. His sword and scepter and crown were laid before the altar where God came down to earth at the consecration of the Mass. From the altar, Otto took them up as Archbishop Wickfried of Cologne poured the sacramental oil upon his head. His first major public act was of special significance. As his military chiefs along the eastern and northern frontiers, facing the surging Slavs and the ever-ravaging Norsemen, he placed two men of relatively undistinguished lineage, not peers of the realm, but men of competence at arms and above all, trustworthy. Their names were Hermann Billung and Gero. So long as they lived, they never broke faith with their king. The greater nobles murmured, but Otto paid them no heed. The next year, when Duke Arnulf the Bad of Bavaria died, Otto denied to Arnulf's son, Eberhard, the power and authority King Henry had given him to nominate bishops in Bavaria. King Otto was setting himself against the great evil of the Iron Age, the feudal nobles who put themselves above the law. A grand conspiracy consequently took shape against Otto. Its designers met in the town of Saarfeld in the depth of winter in 939. Otto's ambitious younger brother Henry was their leader. Duke Eberhard of Bavaria, furious over the liberation of the church in his hands from his control, joined enthusiastically, along with Duke Gilbert of Lorraine. By March, their armies were in the field and surprised Otto crossing the Rhine at Birten when only 100 of his men had reached the far shore. From the other side of the river, Otto, holding the Holy Lance in his hand, could only pray for God's aid. It seemed that it came, for the enormously outnumbered 100, fighting with transcendent courage, put the attackers to flight. Though given pause by what was popularly acclaimed as the miracle of Birten, the conspirators were not permanently deterred. Within a few months, they had gained the support of Louis IV of France, who hoped to acquire Lorraine, that perennial bone of contention between France and Germany that was still being fought over exactly 1,000 years after this particular encounter, that in 1939. The Duke of Franconia and Archbishop Frederick of Mainz, the papal legate in Germany, joined the extended conspiracy. But soon afterward, the Dukes of Lorraine and Franconia were slain, and one by one, the remaining rebel chiefs surrendered. King Otto had prevailed. Though by a narrow margin, he showed extraordinary mercy. None of the surrendered leaders of the conspiracy was executed or even deprived of office. The quality of the age was never more apparent than when this Christian mercy and forgiveness of Otto was requited 2 years later by an attempt to murder him as he celebrated Easter at Quedlinburg. His brother Henry and Archbishop Frederick of Mainz were both involved in the assassination plot. And there we will end today's show at that sad event, but we'll no doubt be carrying on next week with our history. So a reminder to all of you who have listened up to the show for the first time, if you are interested in our apostolate here in Auckland, you can find details at fssp.nz, where the Fraternity of St. Peter are represented here in New Zealand. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless and keep you all.